Gracious Father, we thank you for words of that song. Savior has died, a Redeemer has come. Lord, though it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we thank you, Lord, that we can fall into the hands of a Savior and be saved, Lord, from the wrath that is to come. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is not ready to meet their Maker, that you would stir their hearts and their will, their desires after you, and move upon that soul today, that all of us here would be ready when the clouds break apart and Jesus returns, that we would look forward with anticipation to the coming of the Savior, not as a judge to condemn us, but as a Savior to redeem us and to take us home. Lord, we stand before you again and open the Scriptures, and we just pray that, Lord, that you would shine the light of heaven, the light of your Spirit. Illuminate the Word. Let it settle deeply into our hearts and affect the way that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're welcome to turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Actually, I would like to read verse 25, and then I'll maybe say a few things before we continue. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, he says, "Therefore put away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And I would like to speak to you on the subject of membership in the church today, membership in the body of Christ, being members one of another. What does that mean? How does that look? What does the Scripture teach on it? And I would also like to say at the beginning here that, if I don't forget, after I'm finished, before I sit down, I want to open it up for questions or input. So sometimes I forget after I'm closing, I just go and sit down. So remind me if, and through the course of the discussion here this morning, if you have questions and want to write them down or file them away for the end, then feel free to do that, and we'll invite an open discussion or questions afterwards. I also want to say that this message is not intended as a criticism of those that are sitting here this morning who may find themselves in a different place, but rather a clarification of what the Scripture teaches and what I think has basically been the vision of the church here since its birth. And also, I'm hoping that it can be an encouragement and a motivation for all of us to walk in this way. So please receive it in that way, as a motivation and an encouragement, and as a clarification of what I believe the Scripture teaches, and what I believe has been more or less the vision of the church here for the past 18 plus years. I realize, and this is part of the challenge for me this morning, I realize that as soon as I say the word membership, most of us sitting here are familiar with that word, and probably your mind goes immediately to your experience with that in the past. And I say that creates a challenge for me, because what I'm going to speak about and what you think of as membership may not be quite the same thing. And so I would ask you, all of us, if we could, for the next hour here, just whatever we have experienced in membership or think we know of membership, if we could just temporarily put it on a shelf. And I would invite you to join me and open the Scriptures together and explore the Word of God and see what we can glean and learn on that subject together. So to get started, let's go and back to Ephesians here, if you're still there, and start in Ephesians 4, verse 17. And I'm just going to go through and look at that word. Because we don't want to use a word that, I mean, we want to be careful to use a word that is not in the scriptures because it could imply things that God's word doesn't. So we just want to look at the word member and see where that word is found in the scripture, how it's used, and what we can learn from that. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying, and let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." I mean, just look at this long list of beautiful, deep, and rich instruction to the child of God. And it almost seems like he, in verse 25, he sort of sums up one of the motivations and one of the reasons why he's saying these things is because we are members one of another. Because a lot of these things have to do with relating to each other, right? And do you ever think about how much of the law, for instance, had to do with our relationship with each other? I mean, so much of the law had to do with, I mean, the details, the minute details of the law had to do with, you know, if your ox kills your neighbor's ox, and then you have to do this and this and this. And if the ox was known to do these things, then you have to do this. I mean, this just in all these details. And then finally, Jesus comes along and he sums it all up. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's on, what did he say? That on that hangs the law and the prophets. Or that's the summary of the law. But then you get into the New Testament, you see sort of the same thing. There's so much instruction given about how to relate to each other in a body. And he says, do these things or don't do these things because you are members one of another. And so in other words, the way that I live, the things that I do, the things that I don't do, will often directly or indirectly impact my brother and my sister. So that becomes one reason, one motivation for doing some things and not doing other things is because how it impacts my brother. And whom, you know, as a member of the same family. You know, there's things in my own home that I say, you know, we all need to do this because, you know, it can be a simple thing like what time we have breakfast in the morning. If two of my children sleep in, it affects the rest of us. If nothing else, they won't be there to wash the dishes after. And so we all work together because we're members of a family. And that's a little bit the feeling I get here is, hey, you know, don't lie to each other. Put away lying. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Also, if you go down to or over to Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So there you have the basis or the concept of membership in the church. Is you have we are many individual members, but we're members of one another, of one body, the body of Christ. And he uses, first I'll finish Romans here, because then we're going to go to Corinthians. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, sorry, I read that already. For we are members of one body, but all the members, in verse 4, do not have the same function, for we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so the very concept of the body of Christ is that it's not one member. Someone has said, I've heard this said in the past, as a man left all the churches that he was associated with and moved away with his family, that he said, well, me and my wife make two. And someone responded to that and said, no, you and your wife are one. And so for a body to be a body, it has to have more than one member. It has to be a collection or it has to be many members for it to fit the biblical definition of a body. And it makes sense. We know that if my body would consist of one hand or one foot, it wouldn't really be a body. It would just be one individual member. And yet, my body has individual members that make it a part of the body. So it takes a collective assembly of Christians together that make up the body. And those individual Christians are called members of the body. And that's the foundation, that's the basis of membership in the church. And then he goes on to say that there's diversity, in verse 4, there's diversity of gifts. In other words, there's many different kinds of gifts in the body because you have many different members. You have many different individuals who make up that body, and we're all different. Most of us are different. And so we come with different gifts, with different abilities, with different callings, but we all come together into one collective body. And it is the same source. It is the same life that we're all connected with, which is Christ in the head. So there's different ministries, but it's the same Lord that directs those things, that births those things. We're not all meant to do the same thing. We're not all meant to be of the same stripe. There's diversity. There's individuals that are very different from each other that make up the church. We can see that in a natural family. I look at my children sometimes and I say, I can hardly believe you're sisters. You're so different. And that's beautiful, that diversity. We love that diversity in a family, and so we do also in the body of Christ. Many different members, many different gifts, all together, all have the same source of life breathed into them, which is Christ, the head, and all functioning together for the common good of the body. He goes on in saying that now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You were Gentiles, you were carried away by dumb idols. In verse 4, he says there are diversities of gifts, there's different ministries, there's diversities of activities, but the same God who works all things, who works all in all, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for the profit of everyone. Okay? That's in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so the whole point of the Spirit of God manifesting himself to you with a gift is not for your benefit, but it's for the benefit of everyone else. To one is given the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and God works all those things together. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all these different people all around the world, they're baptized into one body. We can't say we don't have need of other parts of the body. All the parts of the body are important. If the whole were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And then he says in verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. God knows what the need of the body is, because it's the body of Christ. So God knows what the need is, and so he sets these members and these different gifts into the body as it pleases him. So we're many members, yet one body. We need each other. And the intent is that there would be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for each other. If one member suffers, we all suffer with it. One member is honored, we all rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then he says, God has appointed these in the church, you know, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So we can see from these scriptures that the Bible uses the word members frequently to describe us and our relationship to each other and to Christ. We see that word being used frequently throughout the New Testament to describe you and I and our relationship with each other and with the body and with Christ. So, what did membership look like in the New Testament? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And we want to look at an example of what this looked like in shoe leather in the early church. In fact, in the birth of the church. In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter is preaching. And he's saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So here you have the original disciples that made up the beginning of the church. You have the preaching of the gospel going out. You have people coming under conviction, and they're saying, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart, and Peter gives them a clear word of what they should do. They should repent and be baptized. And that's what they did. They repented, they were baptized, and they were added to the assembly. The church, the disciples. And it says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so, first of all, they were brought into the church through repentance and faith and baptism. They were baptized upon their confession of faith. You know, there was a conversion that happened. There was a new birth that took place. There was life that came into them. They were before not the people of God, and now they were the people of God, and they had found mercy. And God translated them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, and they were baptized upon that confession of faith, and they were added to the church. And then it says, secondly, that they continued steadfastly in, and then he gives us a list of things. They did not neglect, first of all, to assemble with the church. They continued in those things. And so the entrance, in a sense, was conversion, baptism, and then it was followed by continuing faithfully in those things. And one of them was assembling with the church. So we're asking the question, what does membership look like in the Bible? And this is giving us a picture, a model, in a sense, of what membership looked like in the first church, the early church. So they continued to assemble with the church. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, there's a warning. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so we have that encouragement, that warning actually, and that encouragement that don't neglect this. Don't neglect to assemble with the saints. Don't neglect to meet with the brothers and sisters. Continue in that. Be faithful in that. Then also in Hebrews 10, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." So, membership in the church is made up of those who are faithfully and consistently gathering and assembling with the body. They're not neglecting that. They're not just allowing other priorities to creep in and to take away that time with the body, with the church. They've made their schedule work around that rather than church work around their schedule. It doesn't mean they have to show up at every meeting. It doesn't mean that they did, but there's a consistency in meeting with the church. There's a priority placed upon that. That's not being neglected in their life. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. And so there is a willingness and an openness to be taught and continue in and practice those things. They had a love of the truth. You know, their hearts were open to receive the teaching of the apostles. They were teachable material. Now, they were willing and able to be taught. Their hearts, they loved the truth. They loved the word. And they were allowing that to influence their life. And so they continued in a consistency, any love for the truth. They continued in fellowship. Says in breaking of bread and fellowship. There were fellows in the same ship. There was a willingness to walk in the light. In John, 1 John 1, verse 6, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin." If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You know, it's a little bit like this. Can anyone tell me what this is? I'm not sure if maybe the children will have to use their imagination a little bit for this one. Anyone tell me what that is? Porcupine. I was watching this this picture of this certain kind of fish in the ocean a while ago, and I don't know if this is actually true or if it was just a picture, but there's this fish that just looked more or less like a common fish, but when it was threatened, it would blow itself up, and there would be sharp things that would pop out of its skin. It would blow itself up. And so if it was just swimming along, everything's fine, it just looks like a normal fish, and all of a sudden something comes up and it feels threatened, it just poof, and it blows itself up, and all these fin or vine, or can't think of the right word here. Barbs, yeah, they would just stick out of every direction. Is that the kind of Christian we are? You know, we got some certain areas in our life that are non-approachable. You know, you just don't go there. You don't put your finger on it. You know, it's everything's fine until you touch that one area in my life, and then I change my personality and I blow up, and all those barbs come out. These believers were not that way. They were touchable. They were approachable. There was no protected areas of their life that they had built a fortress around that nobody could touch or go there. And that's the way we need to be by God's grace and seek to become, is that nothing in my life is not approachable and touchable. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, what is the natural result from that? We have fellowship one with another. That's the outflow of that kind of relationship. It just happens. I mean, sometimes we hear, and I know I'm more familiar with this from where I come from, but we would have these sometimes what seemed like endless meetings to try to decide if we could fellowship with a certain people or a church. And it's like, you look at something like this, and it's like, is there something missing? Because the Bible says that if you walk in the light, I walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus. And so there needs to be a willingness to walk in the light and put away our quills and have an open heart to the truth and a willingness to walk in that. It says they were consistent in breaking of bread. They broke bread together. They had communion around the Lord's table with each other. And they were consistent and persistent in prayers. I don't know if they had Wednesday evening prayer meetings, but it seems like they were not neglecting prayers together, collectively, as a church. They were not neglecting prayers. They were faithful in those things. That's what church membership looked like. That's the model, in a sense. And maybe you could add some more things to that, but I'm just looking at this one in the early church as we try to understand what does church membership mean? If I want to be a member of a church, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, this is what it looks like. Let's just read the list together again. They were steadfast. They were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. And they continued steadfastly in prayers together. The next question we have is, how does this transpire? And I would say, basically in two ways. We've seen the one, and we want to look at the other, but we've seen the one here where there's a conversion and a baptism that happened. That's how that transpired. That's how they became a member of the body. Conversion and baptism. And then they went right into all the functions of a church and relating together as a member in the body. The second one is simply moving from one location to the other. And And we want to look at that one a little bit as well. In Acts 9, if you want to go there. Acts 9, verse 17. And it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him," on Saul, "he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." This is beautiful. You know, Paul, he's on the road to Damascus. He gets converted. He gets born again. And he gets baptized. And so we see what we were talking about. We see that happening. You know, conversion, baptism, and then he's a part of the church at Damascus. And he's with them. He's going in and out amongst them. He's into ministry. He's going around in the local synagogues and beginning to preach that Jesus is the Christ. And persecution begins to come. In verse 23, the Jews were plotting to kill him. And Saul found out about it. And so they let him down in this large basket. And Paul escapes from Damascus. So God called him away, or he felt compelled to flee Damascus. So he left the church that was in Damascus, and he comes to Jerusalem. And so here you have a scenario of a Christian who is leaving one congregation and he's going to the next. In verse 26, "And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem," and I love this, "coming in and going out." I don't know if you ever thought of that as a picture of what it means to be a member in the church. But here was Paul coming in and going out, and immediately began to do the same thing. He went right into ministry, to reaching to those around him. And but just look at what was happening here. You know, Paul comes, not everyone knows. It seems like Barnabas maybe was the only one that knew him. But he shows up at the door, so to speak, and he tries to join them. And that word "join," by the way, if you look at the Greek word, it's an interesting word, but it means to glue or cement together. So when it says that Paul tried to join the disciples in Jerusalem, the thought there, the idea was that what he was doing was in effect like gluing or cementing something together. It means generally to unite, to join firmly, to join oneself to, or to be joined. And so there you have the concept of joining a church. This is what Paul was trying to do, is he was trying to unite, to join himself to the disciples, to become one with them at Jerusalem. And they meet him at the door, so to speak, and they say, "Wait a minute, we're not so sure about you. You know, we've heard about you destroying the church, and we're not sure you're even born again. So we need to sit down and have a talk about this first." And so they prevented him from joining them. They said, "We first have some questions we have to work through." And so they sat down and they had this meeting, and Barnabas comes along and seems to know some information about Paul that they didn't know, and he shares what God was doing. And I just picture him there with his arm around Paul, recommending Paul to them. "Yes, he is a real brother. You should receive him as a brother." And so they do that. They bring him into the fellowship, and then Paul is a part of the church in Jerusalem. And so you see that transition that happened going from Damascus to Jerusalem. There were some things that transpired in that transition. What can we learn from that? In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, later on, Paul, he's challenging the church at Corinth because of their hesitation to receive him in his ministry. And so he's saying to them, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And another version simply says, must we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, letters of recommendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? And so here you have Paul implying that it was not uncommon that when a believer went from one church and traveled for whatever reason to another congregation and showed up at the door, so to speak, it was sometimes expected that he would have a letter of something with him that would be a statement from the congregation he was coming from that this is a brother, receive him as such. He has a clear testimony. And so there was a measure of accountability even between churches back then. So what can we learn from these scriptures? The body of Christ is made up of local assemblies. The Bible at times refers to one or the other, individual bodies. And so you have the body of Christ. I'm not sure if there's a better marker here or not, but we'll see. That's a little better. So you have the body of Christ. And then within this body, you have local assemblies. And you could say the church at Corinth over here, the church at Antioch over here. You could say the church at Hessen over here. But within the body of Christ, you have local assemblies, and in the Bible makes that distinction, recognizes both, but makes the distinction between the universal body of Christ and local churches scattered throughout the world. Jesus sometimes, in Revelations 2, Jesus sometimes gave a message, not just to the body of Christ as a universal body, but he had a specific message for a specific local assembly that was different than the rest. And so he was recognizing that his body was made up of local churches throughout the world, local assemblies. He said to the church at Ephesus, write. And then he had a message. And then he said to the church at Laodicea, write. And he had a different message. To the church of God which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here you have in one verse, you have the first part of the verse directed specifically to a local church, and then it ends being expanded and saying to all who in every place call on the name of the Lord. So he's giving this message specifically to Corinth, but then he expands that to the rest of the body as well. Now in Acts 13, you have the church that was at Antioch. It was a local assembly. There were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, and one of them was Saul. And then it says in verse 2, and as he ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so they prayed and fasted, they laid hands on them, and they sent them out. They sent them away. And so they sailed to Antioch, they went around in a big circle, and God did marvelous things. And so here there was two brothers that the church, that the Holy Spirit said they're to be separated for a special work. The church lays hands on them, sends them out with their blessing. They travel around, they preach, they're effective, things happen. And they make this big loop and come right back to where they started. If you go down in Acts, it starts in Acts 13, verse 1. And then if you go down to verse 27, and when they had come, this is when they came back, and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they were there a long time with the disciples. Now I just want you to note that phrase, they gathered the church together. And I don't know how they did that. I mean, obviously they didn't have call lines back then. But the point is, they knew who to gather. They knew who to contact. They knew who to send this scroll or this message to. It wasn't just a vague concept of, you know, one Sunday I go here, and the next Sunday I go over there, and the next Sunday I attend over there. No, they knew who was a part of that church. And so they had a special meeting. And they say, let's gather the church together. So contact Simon and Peter and Henry and Joe and Nancy, and you know, they had this list of people that they knew that were a part of this church. Now, most places in the Bible that talk about how to relate to each other only make sense or can practically be applied in the local church setting. So you have much rich instruction in the Bible about how to relate to each other in relationships and how members in the church should relate to each other. A large amount of that only makes sense in a practical way in a local church. The Bible seems to take for granted that every believer is a part of a local church. Just sort of takes it for granted. There's not two categories of Christians in the Bible. You don't find a category of Christian called non-members, and then a category of Christian called members. You don't have that distinction in the Bible that I can find. It just seems to assume that we're all members, one of another, and it just relates to one class of people. So if you are not a member of a church, then you are in a realm that doesn't seem to exist in the Bible. Secondly, baptism comes before all other functions in the church. It says they were baptized then, and it gives a list of what they did. Also, there is a proper or even formal procedure that happened when the believers went from one assembly to the next. In other words, as we talked about, Paul leaves the church in Damascus, wants to join the church in Jerusalem. They meet him at the door, so to speak, and some questions are raised that need to be resolved before he's brought into the fellowship. There seems, furthermore, to be a measure of accountability between the churches, letters of recommendation given. You can't just leave that church with unresolved issues without there being some communication, maybe between the leadership. What happened over there? What went wrong? And what are the issues? And you can't just jump out of something not being willing to work through those things by God's grace as much as lies in you and expect to just jump over here and not have people ask questions. You know, what happened and where are you coming from? And maybe even the leadership, call the leadership from over there and say, is there anything you would like to share? You know, there's a measure of communication that could happen. Back then, they didn't have phones, so maybe they resorted to letters. So what are some of the conclusions that we can make out of all of this? Like I said before, the Bible, for the most part, seems to assume that each believer is a part of a local church. If you, this morning, if you feel comfortable meeting with a local church and would freely say that this is where you fellowship, yet you don't want to be considered a member, then I would kindly suggest that there's a good possibility that you have a unscriptural, and faulty view of membership. Someone said to me recently that the church in Hessen does not believe in membership. Well, my response to that is that rather, we don't believe in non-membership. The concept of non-membership doesn't seem to be in the Bible. So I would say that me being a member of a church would be equivalent to saying that I meet with the believers in a certain location. Or in other words, the question that we get asked sometimes, you know, where do you fellowship? That would be equivalent to saying, where are you members at? I'd like to close with this, and then, like I said, I want to open it up if there are any questions. With this to illustrate the point. Suppose that I have family in the state of Maine, which is the other end of the country here, which I do actually have a brother that lives there. But suppose that we decide to go and visit my brother, and we're going over the weekend. And so Sunday comes around, and I decide that we like to meet with some Christians somewhere. So we find a church, a local church there, and we go there as a family. We show up on Sunday morning, and we spend the day with them. And we have a great time. We have a sweet time of fellowship. We enjoy the blessing of interaction with other members of the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we may have never met. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. God is our Father, and that makes us brothers and sisters. And we enjoy, we have a great time there. We spend the whole day there. We interact with them. We fellowship with them. We have a sweet time of communion and fellowship together. And then Monday comes, and we come back home. We say our goodbyes, and we leave. So even though we are brothers and sisters in Christ, my relationship with the church out in Maine is different on a practical level in many ways than my relationship with the church here at home. I don't suppose that they would ever expect the next brothers meeting to come that comes along, that they would contact me and say, hey, we're having a brothers meeting, can you make it? They just assume that I won't come, that I won't be there, unless I happen to be in the area maybe. So they're not expecting me to be at a brothers' meeting. They're not expecting me, if they're voting for choosing elders and deacons, to fly out there to put my vote in. You know, there's many practical areas where my relationship with them is very different than my relationship with you here at home. Now, suppose that we conclude a year later that God is calling us to move to Maine. For whatever reason, we feel led to move out to Maine, so we pull up our roots here. We move back out there, we buy a property, we buy a place, and then we remember the sweet fellowship that we had at that church, and we say, why don't we go as a family next Sunday and check them out again? And maybe this time when we go, because we're planning on staying, we maybe ask some more detailed questions about the vision and the direction of the church, and because we want to be comfortable, want to make sure that we're in and with the vision and the direction the church is going, and we're okay with the influence that the church is going to be on our family as our children are growing up. And so maybe there's some more dialogue that happens now, and some more questions that are asked, and we want to make sure we understand some more directional vision and direction and so forth. And that might take a day or two, or three, or four, or five. Or that might, depending what comes up, might take a few weeks. Or if it gets, you know, really complicated, it might even take a few months. Because maybe they have some questions about us, too, that they heard since we were there last. And so we take a little bit of time to work through those things, just like the Apostle Paul did when he got to Jerusalem. You know, there's some meetings that happen and there's some discussion and we heard this about you. What is this true? And tell us how you got saved. You know, we want to hear your testimony. And what about this doctrine that you hold to? And you know that we're at a different place here as a church. You know that we're teaching something different. Are you willing to support the doctrinal positions and direction that the church has taken and not be in conflict with that and teach something different and try to sway disciples after you? Are you willing to blend with that? Not that we're asking you to just change your mind on everything, but are you willing to support that in a general way and go along with the doctrinal teaching and direction of the church? So there's all those things that could, at times like that, be potential questions that could come up and be discussed. And that might take a few days or weeks. Or if it gets really complicated, a few months. Although we hope it would never go to that extent. Like a year or two or three or four. But we don't put a time on it. It didn't seem like they did. They just worked through it and then they moved on with Paul. I don't know how long that took. I get the impression more like a few days, but it doesn't tell us, I don't think. So it didn't seem like they put a time on it, but they took the time it needed to address the questions of concern. And when those questions were resolved, they moved into what would be normal church life. So regardless of the time, when we come to the conclusion that this is where we want to fellowship, then there should be a public acknowledgement of it at that time. You know, this family is not just visiting like they were a year ago. They've actually moved here, they've come to stay, and they want to make this their home church. It could be as simple as that. And everybody rejoices and says, oh great, we were just hoping you would move out here. Or hopefully it would go like that. But there's that receiving. Yes, praise God. We're glad God called you here. And so we're not just there visiting like we were a year ago. We didn't just come for the weekend or two or three weekends. We decided to fellowship here. And so there's an acknowledgement made of that. And at that point, you know, we're put on the call line and invited to the brothers' meetings and expected to come. And if there's voting to happen, we're expected to give our vote and encouraged to use our gifts and begin to function as an active brother in the church in whatever way that we're able to at the time. Some might be slower moving into that than others. So there's grace given, patience. Someone might say, I just need some time to sit in the bench and grow. And others might be ready to jump in and I want to do this. I'm willing to do this. But there's a moving towards that at that point. Or on the other hand, if there's some questions about where we're at, there's a period of time given to work through it. Maybe there's contact made with the church where we came from. So we work through it. Maybe there's a Barnabas that affirms our testimony and we're received into the fellowship. And so you have the two. You have the conversion, baptism, moving right into fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. And then you also have the scenario where you have a believer moving from one church to the next. And there's a bit of a formal procedure that happens and takes place. Not as a blanket statement that applies to every person, because we vary in our how well we know the person coming and what issues come along or don't come along. So that varies maybe from one person to the next. So that's an attempt this morning to give some clarification and teaching on the subject of church membership. And we can leave it with that, or you're welcome if you have a question you'd like to ask. Certainly feel free, and I'll do my best to address it. So why don't we get the mic ready? And if you have a question, we won't wait long, but if you have a question, just raise your hand. And or if you have anything you want to say as well.
Well, I guess it must be understood or thought to be understood that there is no membership at Hessen, because very recently somebody asked me the same thing, I guess, whether we have membership here. And I guess my response was that we don't sign any documents, so I haven't heard anything different today yet. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I ever made a public declaration as what was suggested here today or not. And I think it can make a difference too, whether on different people, different characters, whether or not what that would do to us if we would be met at the door and to be or be quizzed very heavily. I guess we can either make a public declaration or we can assume that we are being accepted if we continue to do the things that were laid out this morning.
Yeah, I appreciate you pointing that out. You know, sometimes the words we choose can give an impression that we didn't want to leave, and so I appreciate that thought. That I would think, for the most part, I think that's been our experience, and some of you can tell me differently if it's not been. I'd be glad to hear it. And most of the time, the meeting at the door has been with a welcome, and so I was using that meeting at the door more as a way of speaking, in the sense of not in a literal sense, of course. Because yes, my experience has been, and I'm sure that you can relate to that, is that when we, especially if we are a little uncertain about the church we're going to, there's a time needed to walk in and be comfortable and get to know the people and maybe work through some things without having to have a meeting the first day you walk in. And that's not where I was going or attending to give the impression of. So. Yet neither is it something that is put on the shelf for a couple years. And like I hear around here sometimes, you know, where are you at with membership? Do you have, you know, where there's months gone by and people are still on limbo and have no idea what's expected or how we look at it. So there's a balance there with, you know, having a clear message and blessing our visitors with a healthy dose of communication from the start about what our vision is and how we look at these things, and but also making newcomers feel welcome and comfortable and time to adjust. But anyone else? If not, then we'll, I guess, turn the time over to the moderator.